This is another study on Adventist history in light of the spirit of prophecy, and it's a faith-building experience. We left off with how the Advent Review came into existence, and now we're looking at another development. In mid-September of 1850, James White laid aside the publishing of the Advent Review, as there were conferences to attend, and the Whites could not visit certain people because they were busy traveling and so on and so forth. But that night, in the home of a man whose business was lithographing, Ellen White was given instruction and vision. She wrote of it to Reuben Loveland and his wife, and she said, "There in the night, God gave me a very interesting vision, the most of which you will see in the paper." She wrote that in 1850 in a letter. In her letter to the Hastings family, she went into more detail concerning this vision and its call for an advanced step in proclaiming the third angel's message. And this is interesting. She wrote to the Hastings and said, "On a return to Brother Nichols's, the Lord gave me a vision and showed me that the truth must be made plain upon tables, and it would cause many to decipher the truth by the third angel's message, with the two former being made plain upon tables." So in this vision, she was shown that which would give James White courage to continue publishing. She said, "I also saw that it was necessary for the paper to be published, as for the messengers to go. For the messengers need a paper to carry with them, containing present truth to put into the hands of those that hear, and then the truth would not fade from the mind, and that the paper would go where the messengers could not go." So, work on this new chart was begun at once. And James got it out the following month in the next issue of The Present Truth, and he says, "The chart. It's a chronological chart of the visions of Daniel and John, calculated to illustrate clearly the present truth, and it's now being made." So by late January 1851, the chart was ready and advertised for $2. And he even gave it free to those that couldn't afford it and needed to have that information that wanted to give the third angel's message. Some generous donations helped to meet the expense of the publication. And so, turning the pages of the publications and perusing the extant letters of 1850, as 1850 we gave way to 1851, a marked change in the tide as it related to the emerging church. While James and Ellen would in 1849 or 1850 write in gratitude for the receipt of a dollar to the aid of the cause, they began to publish a list of how much brethren would give. And so that was because there was a small handful. But now there became more people. And so Brother James, you know, efficiently as he was, began to print those that gave money. New names were beginning to appear, and published reports indicated larger numbers were attending the conferences that were called here and there. Preaching forces were materially increased, with Brother Rhodes, Brother Andrews, Brother Holt traveling from place to place, and others, encouraging the believers and through their ministry adding to their numbers. A different tone developed in the later months of 1850, and in Ellen White's communications, and in the letters from the field written by both messengers and laymen. What was happening is a firm foundation had been constructed through the late 1840s, and the time for marked advance was approaching. Reports of the conferences held among the believers took on a brighter turn, as evidenced in the report of the gathering at Sutton, Vermont. James Wright wrote, he said, "The blessing of the Lord attends such meetings in a wonderful manner. The Vermont conference held in Sutton on September 26th through the 29th was well attended and we are sure resulted in much good. The number of believers present was about 70. Eight of our dear brethren from Canada East were among that number, strong in the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We anticipated a great trial at that meeting, but were very happily disappointed. They were anticipating a trial. What kind of trial? Well, everybody had their own opinion. And there was a lot of fuss and a lot of disagreeing. And they anticipated that. But he says, very happily, we were disappointed because it didn't happen quite like that. True, there was some trial arose in consequence of the introduction of certain views relative to the judgment and so on, upon which we could not at first agree. Now, why is this important for us to know? Because are we going to disagree on stuff? Yes, we are. But can we come together? Yes, we can. How do we know? Because they did. And they had a lot less to deal with than we do. So we have a lot more information to come together than ever before. Now listen to this experience. Upon which we could not at first agree. There was a little bit of a trial there, but God helped us to discuss the subjects upon which we differed with profit and to commit them and ourselves to Him in fervent prayer. Before we left the place of meeting, our trials were all removed. Errors were confessed. This is before they left. Errors were confessed. And perfect union, as sweet as heaven, was felt among us all. The readiness of all to receive truth in exchange for error has proved sincerity of heart, has created union, and a confidence in each other never to be lost. The fact that God is thus uniting those who keep the commandments is cheering to every soul that loves God and His holy law. Now, he wrote that in November of 1850. On Monday, before this conference opened, a very significant vision was given to Ellen White in which she was shown that the scattering time was just coming to a close and that the gathering time was dawning. Now, as Adventists, there may be some of us that know about the scattering and gathering time. Scattering and gathering. Is this important for us to know? The answer, yes. Why is that? Because there's kind of a scattering time now. Will there be a gathering time? You bet. Let's look at their scattering. Okay, let's read this vision that Ellen White had. She said, "The Lord showed me that He had stretched out His hand the second time." Well, what was the first time? That was in this Millerite movement. Right? The first angel's message came with William Miller. He studied Daniel 8:14. Boom, a movement started, right? We know that story. We've talked about it quite a bit. And then there was a favorable reception of that message, but then there began this subtle resistance to that message until it became full-blown. And as a result of that rejection of the first angel, the second angel's message came into the picture. And so here was a gathering of all these people out of all these different denominations. They all gathered together. And so then came the midnight cry, and then came the big disappointment. This was an atomic explosion of sorts in those days. It left God's people reeling and stunned and blown away. And so as a result of that, they were scattered. Adventists did not contemplate at all the what if. And we know the stories about leaving their farms unharvested, and they were done. They even lost their burden for soul winning. Because after a time, after they printed, had 16 presses running at the same time, they were flooding the earth with literature, they were holding meetings, and people were making their final decisions, and they were prepping for the second coming of Christ. And on that day of October 22nd, 1844, they were all in their places, prepped, waiting for Jesus to come. And when Jesus didn't show up, it almost destroyed them. As Brother Bates, or not Brother Bates, Higher Metzen said, we wept and we wept and we wept. And what that did is it scattered Adventists. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. They were confused. They were befuddled. They were disheartened. They were hiding in the woods. There was a scattering. They're scattered everywhere. Some scoffed. Some denied the light behind. Some reinvented the scriptures and so on and so forth. But a lot of these honest-hearted brethren and sisters were hiding. And they were scattered. And they were sore. And so Ellen White says, the Lord showed me that he had stretched out his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people, and that efforts must be redoubled in this gathering time. In the scattering time, Israel was smitten and torn. Do we even know what that means? We might know a little tiny taste of it in terms of our human relationships with one another. Perhaps you've had a failed relationship with the opposite sex, a marriage, a friend turned on you, and you were betrayed, and you were disappointed, and you were smitten by that. But this is way bigger than that. That might be a tiny little example. But these folks had their whole heart on God coming. And when he didn't show up, they were smitten and torn. But she says, but now in the gathering time, God will heal and bind up his people. Now, how did he gather those that were scattered? This is interesting. We've been looking at some of this with publications, holding meetings. Who were they holding the meetings with? These were Millerites. These were believers in the Advent message, right? And they were smitten, and they were torn. And what were they being healed with? What were they being drawn back with? What were they being gathered with? You see, in the scattering, efforts made to spread the truth had but little effect, accomplished but little or nothing. But in the gathering, see, as they continued to send materials out to these poor Adventists, what started to happen? God has set his hand to gather his people. Efforts to spread the truth will have their design effect. All should be united and zealous in the work. Many more visions were giving insights and advice and guidance on all of this. As if in preparation for this day, when new impetus would be given to the cause of God, through the summer and fall, Ellen White had received an unusually large number of visions giving helpful insights and definite guidance. In June of 1850, she was shown the experience of those who received the mark of the beast and suffered the seven last plagues. She wrote, then I realized, as never before, the importance of searching the Word of God carefully to know how to escape the plagues which the Word declares shall come upon the ungodly who shall worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. Now, why was that being brought to their attention? I mean, here we are, 2014, and maybe even later, depending on when you listen to this. And right now, there's no, as far as we know, there's no worshiping of the beast and his mark. But why was that being implemented then? Because what was God trying to accomplish? See, these are things we need to ponder. You know, the Lord was trying to wrap it up back then. See, he was giving the warning. He was talking about the plagues. He was talking about worshiping the beast in his image. This was the one of the dynamics of the third angel's message. Worship not the beast or his image. See? Things were ready. God was moving. Advancements was being made. There was a scattering because of the disappointment. Now there's a gathering. And what is God gathering with? Light. Before the vision closed, she was again shown the reward of the faithful. She says, "Then I was pointed to the glory of heaven, to the treasures laid up for the faithful." Everything was lovely and glorious. The angels would sing a lovely song. I joined with them in their songs of praise and honor to the Lamb. And every time I opened my mouth to praise Him, I felt an unutterable sense of the glory that surrounded me. See, all of this light was coming. The Lord was moving on hearts and minds. Then she says the angel gave counsel to what must be done to prepare for the days ahead. Here's what the angel said. She quotes him. Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Why is the angel saying that? Because the end of all things is at hand. The cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary was to take place in a relatively short period of time. More light was coming now from the most holy place, from whence cometh the latter rain. Beautiful, precious jewels of truth were coming. And God was drawing brethren together, just as James White reported. There were some that disagreed, and they pressed together, fervently prayed, and errors were confessed, and new light was experienced. It didn't dismiss the first angel's message. It didn't do away with and say, well, you know, William Miller was a nut job and all of that was ridiculous. This is all new. No, no, not at all. They saw that God led in all those movements. And because they saw that, God rewarded their faith with more light. And the angel was saying, get ready, get ready, get ready. Get ready for what? Get ready for the latter rain. Get ready for the outpouring of His Spirit. Get ready to be translated. Get ready for the time of trouble. Get ready for the second coming of Jesus. That's what the word get ready means. And this isn't Ellen White saying this. This is an angel saying this. There's communication going on. God did not leave us laying on the ground all crumpled up and destroyed after the disappointment. He had things right in motion. He had light coming the very next morning when Hiram Metzen was making his way through the cornfield. And Ellen was going over to her friend's house, Ellen Harmon, to pray over this. And she was struck. You remember that story. So the gift of prophecy was born. And this discovery of the heavenly sanctuary right the very next day. With Hiram Metzen. And Crozier. See, God was on the move. Now, she says this again, and it bears repeating. Had the Millerites, that's William Miller, and his associates, and all those Adventists that went through the time of disappointment, had they joined with this little flock? Was God trying to bring them together? Absolutely. As we talked about, there were two groups. There was the Ellen Harmon group, and we listed the names of that, and there was also the Hiram Metzen group. There was two groups working with this. Well, there was communication going on from both of these groups to William Miller and his associates. They were sending letters to him. I read two of them, one from Palmer, one from Joseph Bates. Joseph Bates, he bounced back and forth in both groups. But they knew William Miller. They were associates of his. And they were telling him about the further developments. But she says this, had the Millerites, had they overcame their unbelief? Yes, they were disappointed. So were the disciples. But that can be overcome, see. And so had they overcame that and joined the little flock and got on their knees with the little flock and prayed the same prayer as they were praying, God would have flooded the earth with a great light. And Jesus would have come. Romans 9:28. God will cut His work short in righteousness. God will do a short work upon the earth. You see, He needs many minds. One mind, three minds, 10 minds are not enough to take in all the light that there is. If one or two or a handful of minds was enough, then God could have ended the great controversy a long time ago. But the Bible says 144,000. Whether it's literal or symbolic is irrelevant. The point is, it's a core corporate group who have received and downloaded all the light that God has to give us in order to go through this last phase of this earth's history. See, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. And see, that much more grace comes from the most holy place, comes from the latter rain. See? And so there's a lot of data here. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. James can't do it all by himself. He can't just hobble 12 miles one way and cut hay by hand all day and then hobble home and then write the Present Truth articles under candlelight. He did it, but it was hard on him. We need other people doing that. We need 100 people doing that. If James White and his brethren were doing the work of 20, their 20 need to do a work of 100. 100 needs to do the work of 1,000. 1,000 needs to do the work of 144,000. Do you get the idea? And when all of us are united with him, where we're one with him, we're one with each other, we confess our errors, we confess our blindness, our darkness, we press together in the light that God is shining upon us, guess what will happen? The final movements will be rapid. Rapid movements. It'll happen quickly. It's not a matter of the Sunday law's got to pass, or the economy's got to get worse, or a Jesuit's got to show up, or Satan has to appear as Christ and a counterfeit. That'll all happen, but those are all reactions to the outpouring of the Spirit. Those are Satan's counter moves to block the light that is coming from heaven. See? So God wants us to be united, and that's what we're tracking here. Get ready, get ready, get ready. On August 24th, she was shown the significance of the mysterious wrappings in Rochester, New York, which marked the revival of modern spiritualism. She was told it would spread and increase and would be accompanied by miraculous powers. What do you think is sustaining and funding the beast and his image in Revelation 13? You think it's the Holy Spirit? No, it's an unholy spirit. Counterfeiting as the Holy Spirit. And this began, this end time movement of the devils began right there with this mysterious wrapping. And on September 7th, she was shown the great work that must be done for the Lord's people before they could stand in the battle of the day of the Lord. Is it going to be a battle? You bet it is. Mind will be arrayed against mind. Thought against thought. Do we need to have the whole armor of God on? We certainly do. What's the whole armor of God mean? It means all the light that God has given this end time movement. It needs to be, we need to be immersed in it. We need to dwell in it. We need to drill down in it. We need to leverage it. We need to implement it. We need to embrace it. We need to surrender ourselves to it. That includes the 1888 message. That includes the loud cry. That includes the latter rain. See, Satan stumped us on 1888. And we're foolish to think that 100-some-odd years has gone by since 1888, and somehow we accepted that message when we know, according to the testimony of the prophet, had that message been received, Jesus would have come. The work would have been cut short in righteousness. But we're not in heaven. We're still here. Why is that? See? We need to repent for that. Repent means having a change of heart, a change of mind. It means to be sorry. It means to confess our unbelief. Just what they were doing in that meeting that James was talking about. Before they could stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. We're going to have to stand. The time of trouble is going to come. Jesus is going to lead the most holy place. You know, we might say, well, that's all theology. Oh, no, it's not theology. It's reality. The sun shines right now because of Jesus' ministry in the most holy place. Now, Satan's fussy. You know, there's hurricanes and tornadoes and all of that. Okay? There's stuff that's going on. but it pales in comparison when Jesus stops his most holy place ministry. Plagues are going to fall. A time of trouble such as never was is going to be leashed upon this earth, unleashed upon this earth. See, are we prepared for that? What prepares us for that? The good news. The incredible good news of God's character. See, when we embrace that, when that becomes seared into our hearts and minds, when he writes his character in our hearts and minds, that's what the new covenant is. When we hang our helpless soul upon Jesus and his righteousness and his goodness, you see, God will protect us. You know, God protected Noah and his family in the ark. Now, were they just napping when the flood came? Were they just kind of like eating a peanut butter sandwich? Reading a magazine or something? You know, I'm just being facetious here. No way. It was freaky. You got to think it was freaky to be sitting inside of a wooden boat. And they hear screaming outside. They hear all of the commotion, and the earth is breaking up, and there's the fountains of the deep and the fountains in the sky, and there's water coming down 100,000 miles an hour, and the boat's starting to move and sway, and you know, that's even Satan, she says, feared for his own existence. What do you think Noah and his family were doing? You know, slapping each other five and saying, wow, isn't this great? No way. They probably were tempted to think they were going to perish as well. This boat isn't going to hold up. With this hairy flood coming upon them, they were on their knees. They were agonizing with God, save us. And she tells us that angels protected that ark. It wasn't the skills of Noah in building this boat, and that's what kept it afloat. No way. Divine intervention. Now, how did that divine intervention work with it? Work with the work that Noah did. See, what Noah did is he built that ark, how? By faith. Now, what if he wouldn't have done that? What if he would have said, I don't believe that, and he would have went along with the rest of the antediluvians? Well, then he would have perished as well. See? Well, what's our ark today? Our ark is the three angels' messages in verity. Our ark is all this stuff that we've just been talking about. It's the light that God has brought to us since 1798. It's an end-time movement of God that has precious, precious, precious light, starting with the first angel's message all the way to the loud cry of the fourth angel, of the third angel. That's our ark. Is there work that we got to do like Noah did? You bet there is. Well, what kind of work? We're not saved by our works. No. We're not talking about earning our salvation. But by faith, Noah built that ark. By faith, we look at these messages. By faith, we believe that these are messages from God. By faith, we embrace these messages. By faith, we study these messages. That's building our ark. Why is that? Because when the time of trouble, like the flood was for Noah, the time of trouble comes for us, we'll be in that ark. We'll be protected. Will it be a scary time like it was for Noah? Yes, it will. Are we going to go through it? We will. But praise the Lord, we'll have something to draw from in our hearts. See? We'll have our memories. Oh, Satan will be there to tempt us. Well, you didn't confess all your sins. We'll know that we did. Well, you're a sinner. You're not worth saving. We'll agree. You'll have to argue with God about that. We're not going to be proud and defend ourselves, you know. But we know in whom we believe. See, that's all been worked out already. The ark was built already. See, Noah didn't get into an imaginary boat. He got into a real boat. We're not going to have fantasy and imagination. And it's not going to be a Hollywood version of the gospel of Christ. It's going to be real. And when does that begin real? It begins real right now. When did it become real for Noah? When the Lord told him to build the ark. And he started to build it. He believed God. It said Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah lived by faith. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What day is that? Right here. Right now. What were they doing in those days? They were planning and building, and they were marrying and giving in marriage. What do we see going on right now? Well, marriage has been redefined. Never before have we ever seen anything like this. Same-sex marriage? Unbelievable. We're even, the United States is even going after Uganda because they outlawed homosexuality, so we're threatening them. This is crazy. But that's what's going on right now. Do you get that? What's our shelter? What's our safety? It's these messages, brothers and sisters. It's not been given to the Lutherans. It's not been given to the Pentecostals, and Joyce Myers or Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or any of these wonderful people. They don't know what we're talking about here. Who's this been given to? Us. It's our ark. What those people are doing out there, they don't have any defense for what's coming upon the earth. They're confused about being raptured up into the heavens. And I just watched a guy on TV. You know, he quotes all kinds of scriptures, and he's saying that the Pope is, in the Middle East and all of this and that, and this is going to be a fulfillment of Daniel 9, and Daniel 9 about the 1 week. That's the misinterpretation of Daniel 9, because they separate that week out of the 70. And they apply it to a future time. That's where you get this whole thing about left behind and all of that nonsense. You think those doctrines are going to hold them up for the time of trouble? No way. Will God tap on their shoulders to come into this ark? You bet they will. When the earth is lightened with his glory like it was in the days of Noah, do you think any antediluvians were clueless about the flood when the flood came? Do you think there were some antediluvians on the other side of the world that said, what's this? You know, see a big wall of water come rushing at them. They're going, what in the world is this all about? They knew. Every antediluvian in the entire world knew who Noah was and knew what he preached. They all heard it. That spread all over the entire world. That's why it took 120 years. And during that 120 years, these were giants. They traveled all over the planet. They were everywhere. They came to see Noah and his folly. It probably was an amusing thing to behold. So they weren't surprised. They knew, just like everyone else will know when the time of trouble begins. They will have heard the true gospel. The latter rain will have tugged and compelled every heart, and final decisions will be made, just like it was in the days of Noah. This is our ark right now. We need to be building our faith by studying this light. As Brother Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we might add to that, save Jesus Christ and him crucified in an end time setting, in a most holy place environment. That's what this is all about. What do you say? Amen. Let us continue. At the conference in Sutton in late September, Ellen White was talking about, she was given a vision in which she was shown the last plagues and the judgment, and then carried through the new earth. It was helpful in gaining an understanding of the order of some of the events yet to come. God was giving this light. See? Things were moving along rapidly. Had the Millerites joined the little flock, that light would have been accelerated in their expectations would have been fully realized. But God was giving the light anyhow. See? Even though the Father knew. Maybe Jesus didn't know. And the other angels didn't know. That angel that said, get ready, get ready, get ready, was sincere. He wasn't play acting. He didn't go back to heaven and say, well, you know, I know I said get ready, right? But we all know it's not going to happen. He didn't say, no way. He really believed it. But that's written there for us now. Is the angel still saying, get ready, get ready, get ready? You bet he is. Satan has done a snow job on us, and he's hidden all these things, but it's coming out, is it not? We're reading about it, aren't we? Taking up the work in Paris, Maine in late October, Ellen White wrote for publication in November issue of The Present Truth, and she gave an inclusive summary of other visions that were given within recent weeks. Briefly, the following topics were dealt with, and we're going to take a fast peek at that. These are basically 5 points. Number one, she says, I saw that the message, sell all, sell that you have and give alms, had not been given by some in its clear light. That the true object of the words of our Savior had not been clearly presented. I saw the object of selling was not to give to those who are able to labor and support themselves, but to spread the truth. Amen. She says, it is a sin to support and indulge those who are able to labor in idleness. It's a sin. And, you know, I argue with people about the government taking care of people that just want to kick back. And somehow that's okay. That's what Jesus said about taking care of the poor. That's not taking care of the poor. And that's not what we're to do. We're to use our money to spread the truth. Now, some brethren, in order for them to give full-time ministry, need to have some kind of finances because they can't, you know, work part-time and so on. And so that's fine. The tithe can support them. But then there's others of us who can do some tent making, and that's a good thing. Number two, some I saw had erred in praying for the sick to be healed before unbelievers. We should follow the example of Jesus. He put unbelievers out of the room, then healed the sick. So we should seek to be separated from the unbelief of those who have not faith. Amen. Why is that so important for us? Because sometimes we have meetings, conferences with each other, and there's people in the room that don't believe. And you know what happens? We can't get any worse. There's a unbelief that's going on in our midst, and that unbelief is disguised as believing. And we're having a debate. There's no union. There's no sweet joy. There's talking above each other. There's anxiety. There's, tenseness. There's all of that. And somebody will even say, well, I know I shouldn't bring this up. And then they bring it up. And then, sure enough, causes the reaction. Why? Well, same principle here. She says, so we should seek to be separated from the unbelief of those who have not faith. Number three, then I was pointed back to the time that Jesus took his disciples away alone into an upper room and first washed their feet, and then gave them to eat of the broken bread to represent his broken body, and juice of the vine to represent his spilled blood. I saw that all should move understandingly and follow the example of Jesus in these things, and when attending these ordinances should be as separate from unbelievers as possible. Now, that doesn't mean you don't welcome unbelievers. But folks, what this is telling us is that there are those that don't believe. They're decoys. And if they have an, unbelief doesn't mean you don't know something or you're struggling trying to understand something. That's not unbelief. Unbelief is a conscious, willful, determined resistance to evidence from God. That's unbelief. See? That's the unbelief. And those are the, when we're sitting in tight circles, we cannot have that in a room. And that's why Lucifer wasn't allowed in the meeting. Because he already had unbelief. That's what my belief is. Number four. Then I was shown that the seven last plagues will be poured out after Jesus leaves the sanctuary. Said the angel, "It is the wrath of God and the Lamb that causes the destruction and death of the wicked." Wow. Now, what does this mean? God's mad because we won't come to his party? So he's going to come after us and beat us up and torture us? No. What is God's wrath? The earth has been lightened with his glory. Jesus has been blessing sinner and saint alike. And after it has been made crystal clear to everyone on the earth. Right now, that's not the case. But after every atheist, every homosexual, every criminal, every other religion has been presented to their hearts, every sinner has been presented to their hearts that God is real, that Jesus is real, that his kingdom is real, and that all of these things that are being shared and demonstrated before their very eyes is real. And in light of that, in the face of that, they say no. And what is God's wrath then? He gives them up to what they want. They want no part of Christ. So the wrath of God, there's a passive wrath and aggressive wrath. He steps out of the most holy place. He's done. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is holy be holy still. She reviewed the events that would take place during the millennium, such as examining the books of record as revealed in this vision at Sutton, Vermont. And you can read it in Verley Writings, pages 52 to 54. Now, this is the fifth point. I also saw that the shepherds should consult those in whom they have reason to have confidence. Those who have been in all the messages. Now, listen to this. She's talking about those that went through the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the midnight cry, the passing of time, and came out of that passing of time and embraced the third angel's message. She says, I saw that the shepherd should consult with those who have been in all the message and are firm in all present truth before they advocate any new point of importance which they may think the Bible sustains. Now, how can we say that today? Who do you know? Who do I know that's living today that's went through all those messages? Okay, well, there's people that we have their materials, but we can't confide with them, right? But how about people that are convicted, that are studying these messages? And they connect the dots of the first angel's message all the way to the loud cry of the latter rain message. See, those are our brethren. And so when we have conviction, that doesn't mean everybody has to be so well versed on every one of those fronts, but generally speaking, they're right there. Then those are the brethren that we bounce off new ideas from. And we're all to be humble enough, including the person you're bouncing an idea off, because somebody may bounce an idea off of me that rubs me wrong. Do I shoot it down immediately? If I think there's only 10 points in the 1888 message, somebody comes up with the 11th point, and I don't like the 11th point, do I shoot that down? No, I got to be humble and listen to that. See, there's humility that takes place here. And so on and so forth. And we need to press together. She says, then the shepherds will, if we do this, see, if we do this, if we study these messages, then she says the shepherds will be perfectly united. And the union of the shepherds will be felt by the church. Such a course, I saw, would prevent unhappy divisions. And then there would be no danger of the precious flock being divided and the sheep scattered without a shepherd. That's what the woman's ordination is doing. That's what a whole variety of different things. Because the shepherds are divided. They're not studying this history. They're not looking at the light that God brought to us as a people. Instead, they're studying ordination and trying to stretch scriptures to support their point. None of them are even getting the idea. Why is it that we're even looking at something like this? You know, what are we wasting our time with this for? None of them are even thinking that, because the world is fussing about this. So now it's in our church. Why are we fussing over things that the world's fussing over? That should be the first red flag. And if we were immersed in the first angel's message and we were grounded in all these things, that topic wouldn't even come up. If it did, we'd have a word of wisdom about it and we'd move right on. See? When Solomon was in his glory, he wasn't copying the nations around him or taking up their issues and debating amongst Israelites what the stupid that was going on in the Philistine nation and all of that. No way. They were coming to him for wisdom. They were asking him questions. And he had answers for them. That's who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like Solomon, where women are honored and celebrated as a distinct type of human being. Not all, we're all interchangeable. We all get exchanged body parts. The woman can be the man can be the woman, the two men can be a man and a woman. You know, I mean, all this foolishness. You know, men are given certain things to do, women are given certain things to do, and they need to be respected and honored and celebrated, because that's how God has made us. He says it in the Bible. Some have been given 10 talents, some 5, some 1. Okay? So the guy with 1 talent doesn't go, or, you know, whoa, the other guy's got 5, how come I can't have 5? Or the guy with 5 says, how come I can't have 10? They're all content with what the Lord gave them. In the time of Moses, his father-in-law said, have a captain over hundreds, over 50, and over 10. The guy over 50, he has no place to sit there and argue and be and say, well, why can't I have the 100? I want to be the 100. Miriam, his Moses' sister, tried to unsettle Moses, undo Moses, you know, to go around Moses. What happened to her? Her arm was turned into leprosy. See? God has a reason for order in certain ways. That's his business. We don't have to sit here and argue with God. That's what Satan did. Satan didn't like being the top angel. He wanted to be more than that. He wanted to be as God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be worshipped as God by Jesus. Worshipped. Well, that's a sin. I'm sorry. So we all need to be content. If there's a brother that has more talent than me, praise the Lord. You know. And Sister White was honored. She's honored in heaven. She's honored amongst us. She's a woman. She had no problem being a woman. She left manly things for men to do. She didn't feel that she had to, you know, be in charge or be baptize people or marry them or be the conference president. She didn't have any kind of those thoughts. She was busy doing the work that God called her to do. And did she do a work for the Lord? You bet she did. She still is. She's been dead for almost 100 years now. And she's still ministering to millions. She's ministering to me and to you. Isn't that what counts? So what's this all about? See, we don't even understand. The people that are pushing for this don't even know why. They think it's because, well, women are being demeaned and they put down. Well, no, they're not. You couldn't put Ellen White down. She was a godly woman. You know, there's men that try to take advantage of her, and she put them in their place immediately. She didn't need to have a voting right and have titles and all this stuff to do that. You know, Ellen White, you couldn't fool with her, play games with her head, because she's a woman. You think you could take advantage of her? Oh, no way. She'd see right through that and put you in your place. And she did. So this is all nonsense, you see. And so we need to press together with those that are converted on these messages in this end time movement. If people want to fuss about all this other nonsense, the feast days and the Godhead and Christ is a lesser God, we can't do anything about that. But for those of us who love these things of God, love the end time messages of God, we need to press together with each other and counsel and pray with one another. The other folks, I'm sorry, they need to stay out of the room. I won't counsel with them. So in the perspective of the time in which we are advantaged, what may not have been so easily seen by the pioneers through the years of 1845 and 1850, which is considered to be the scattering time, may now be easily seen as the time of the development of a doctrinal structure, a time when the body of truth was being firmly fitted together piece by piece. 6 years, this handful of people, we got to really give them some credit here. Amazing. Amazing. A handful of broke, no money people, human beings, were able to put together an internal structure of truth, doctrinal structure, a development of doctrinal structure, piece by piece. It was a time when those involved would have been ill-prepared to herald a message not yet understood in its fullness and its interpretation, interrelationships. The scattering time, when attempts to spread the truth accomplished little, allowed the painstaking, thorough Bible studying and the confirming work of the Spirit of God through the visions, which resulted in the invulnerable structure of truth to present to the world. See, that's what they were doing. During that scattering time, there was a handful who pressed together in those barns. We got Joseph Bates with the Sabbath. We've got other things that they were looking at, the state of the dead, the Sabbath, you know, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. All those things needed to be put in place before they could go to the world. But now a change had come. The messengers in the field clearly detected it. Joseph Bates wrote to James White in November of 1850, and he says this: "So you see, dear brother, that in places where all was dark and dreary a few weeks since, light is now springing up. Then let all the swift messengers that God has called and still is calling into the field to give the loud cry of the third angel move forward." You know, now is there some counsel, some wisdom here for us? We say that this message of the 18A message will go to the world anyhow. Do you think that's going to work? You really believe that? They tried in their day, didn't work. Because they needed to get their stuff together with each other. See? It doesn't mean we can't share concepts in evangelism with the unconverted. But I'm going to tell you something. There's going to be confusion. You can bring in new members of the church. Okay, and you're telling them about 1888 and Righteousness of Christ and Jones and Wagner. And then when they get baptized and they get into the church, they're going to find out that there's a lot of people that don't believe that. And they're going to find out there's people even rejecting that and criticizing it. And they're going to say, well, wait a minute. I thought we all believed this. And I know when I first became an Adventist, had there been some confusion about anything that the Adventist church believed when I was just a baby Christian, that would have destroyed me. But praise the Lord, I didn't have that experience. When I went to camp meeting and I sat in the front row and I saw all those old men sitting up on the platform and the man preaching, man, I thought this was it. These were godly people. These are the Peters and Pauls. I didn't think there was weirdness going on and there's different beliefs here. I thought, you know, I believed in it firmly, still do, that we all believe the Sabbath's the seventh day, baptism's by immersion, Jesus is coming. When you die, you're dead. You don't go right to heaven. We're all together on this. Now, what are you going to tell people? When we got Arminian Gospels. We got, you know, the versions of Calvinistic Gospels. We got the Catholic idea of the Gospel in our midst. What are you going to tell people in an evangelistic series? You know, you're not going to mention Jones and Wagner? Okay. Well, you're going to talk about the righteousness of Christ. There's a disagreement about what that righteousness is. Now, this is what these guys had to work out. It took them 6 years to get the basics down, nailed down, so they could move understandingly, as she says. It was done through painstaking, thorough Bible study and was confirmed by the Spirit of God. Have we done that in the 1888 Message Study Committee or anyplace else? Have we? Maybe we have and I missed it. It's possible. But when these brethren did, and they did, Brother Bates said, let all the swift messengers that God has called and is still calling give the loud cry of the angel, third angel, move forward. Now we can move forward. Now we can move forward. The message of the vision given on September 23rd takes on a unique meaning, Brother Arthur says, about his grandmother. And here's what Ellen White says. I saw that it was a shame for any to refer to the scattering for examples to govern us now in the gathering. If God does no more for us than he did then, Israel would never be gathered. It is necessary that the truth should be published in a paper as preached. You see, because now they were gathered. They put together their infrastructure. Of the rather extended tour James and Ellen took in the spring and summer, she later wrote, in 1850, my husband and I visited Canada, New York, and so on. The meetings were held in private houses. It was then next to impossible to obtain access to unbelievers. The disappointment of 1844 had confused the minds of many, and they would not listen to any explanation of the matter. It was in connection with this trip that the marked change seemed to be taking place. Because why? What happened? They began to see something. See, they were just dealing with who? Former Adventists. They didn't go to the Methodists or the Baptist guys and share any of this. This was all inside in-house stuff, right? But look what happened in July when Mr. Churchill was present. He had nothing to do with the 1844 experience. And he took his stand for present truth. And so James wrote about this, and he was surprised. He says, one brother who had not been in the Advent and had made no public profession came out clear and strong in the whole truth. See, the Lord had been leading this brother, though his experience had not been just like ours. Such who come into the truth at the 11th hour may expect great trials. But that's because the Lord now had a group to work with. Now they can go out to the other folks. Now they can do evangelism. Is there wisdom here for us? There is. Let's pay attention to this, please. She says, James White declared, now the door is open almost everywhere to present the truth, and many are prepared to read the publications who have formerly had no interest to investigate. See, running around telling people about 1888 before we're united? It's not going to happen. Clearly, the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church had come to the gathering time. James White used this term as he reported in the November 1850 issue and so on and so forth. So it's appropriate to further review and sum up what took place in the emerging church in the 6 years between 1844 and 1850. 100 years or more later, some have been rather amazed and baffled because the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church were not engaged in public evangelism, preaching the message immediately after the 1844 disappointment. What message might be asked? And once more, who would listen? Oh, Lord, please help us. What's happening to all the people that Frank Gonzalez brought in with the 1888 message concepts? What's going to happen to all these people that Will Perkinson's preaching to? You know. Some people are baffled. that our pioneers did engage in public evangelism right after 1844. First of all, there must be the lapse of time when the prejudice of the world against the 1844 experience would diminish. But more importantly, they had to determine what was the truth. What was the message? Of prime importance was the Advent preaching that swept through the land in the early 1840s and was also heard in other parts of the world. Was it a movement led by God, or was it just a delusion, as many were claiming? And that's the same thing with us, folks. We're all over the place about 1888. Some are saying that we're making a big deal and it's the latter rain, and it's not. Some are saying that it has nothing to do with the latter rain. Some are saying we already got the message of righteousness by faith. Some are saying, no, we didn't. We rejected the latter rain. Now, none of those have been settled. We haven't settled anything like that. Was it a movement of God? The pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, as they carefully reviewed the experience, could not dismiss the marked influence of the Spirit of God in the work and the absence of fanaticism. This, together with the experience, with what the experience did for them, led to the unalterable conclusion that the movement was ordained of God. That's what our conviction is about the 1888 message. So I guess we can share it then with the world, right? Amen. Bible study backed up the visions given to Ellen Harmon, attested to this, giving a touch of certainty to the messages of the first and second angels' messages of Revelation 14. Next, why had not Christ come? And if the 1844 experience was valid, what did take place on October 22, 1844? The pioneers worked their way through this, finding the explanation in an understanding of the sanctuary question in its fullness. Christ was now ministering in their behalf in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Almost immediately in their experience, the pioneers were brought face to face with a prophet in their midst. Right after the passing of time, boom, the Lord sends a prophet. It was unexpected, and it was biblical. The message met their needs. The gift, when tested by Bible, measured up fully. This was a great aid. Before the 1844 disappointment, the third angel's message had not been clearly seen. The pioneers, having been through the first and second, the third angel's message began to take on significance. It related to the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath, although certain features of the message seemed to be a mystery. As the sanctuary in heaven was studied, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment took on special meaning. The visions given to Ellen White helped clarify this. The Sabbath would be a test of allegiance to God, and as worship of the beast in his image and the receiving of his mark became better understood, the pioneers saw it as present truth and were confronted with the responsibility of sounding that message to the world. It was staggering, a great and vitally important message, but only a handful of people who comprehended its meaning, and these, for the most part, were virtually penniless. It was not God's original plan. God wanted the Millerites to be involved. They were still close to 1844, and only those who had been with them in the Advent Awakening would give any attention at all to what they might have to say. And so there you go. Isn't that a powerful testimony? And so God raised up James and Ellen and Hiram Edson and Joseph Bates and others to help get this movement going. And they didn't have an easy time. James White was a youthful advocate of the Advent message, a school teacher who had the benefit of a year in school, came to the message, presumably from heaven, that he must publish the positions of truth ardently held. He was inexperienced as far as editing and publishing concerned, and with no financial backing. Admonished to start out by faith and write, he took his pen and he began. through the school of experience, he rather quickly learned. He learned how to write, to proofread, publish, do circulating, financing. God was preparing him for even larger responsibilities. And him and his wife were buffeted by brethren who misunderstood him, hounded by poverty, bereaved by separation from children so they could travel and minister to the scattered flock. But they enjoyed a rich experience in God. And with wholehearted dedication, they gained the preparation that was needful for the work that was before them. All this was in the scattering time between 1844 and 1850. Now they were prepared to enter the openings of the gathering time. The message was clear. Doctrinal beliefs were, for the most part, well established. Ellen White wrote in December of 1850, she said, "We know that we have the truth." Do you know you have the truth? How are we to know? We need to study our history. We need to study these messages from the Bible. We need to look into the Bible and read these messages that are in the Bible, and mark our Bibles up, and review our history, and pray. God will do something miraculous for me and you if we do that. He will increase our faith. He will strengthen us. He will give us wisdom. We will be wise unto salvation. We'll not be taken in by any offshoot or any wind of doctrine. See? We will have a relish, a heart to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It will manifest Jesus to us in all of his loveliness, in all of his glory, in his matchless charms. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. How many of you want to follow Jesus today? Raise your hand. I can't see anybody. I'm raising my hand. Praise the Lord. We follow the Lamb by following him in this end time movement. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is the end of our study for today. God bless.